Oh, good evening. How are you? Are you ready for Romans chapter 9? Can you hear me? I don't think you guys are ever coming out here. I think you're coming up on the monitors. And pushing all those buttons is way beyond my pay scale. So, yeah. We have come to Romans chapter 9. And, wow, that's a lot better. Thank you. Except now I have to hear myself. That's not good. When Romans was originally written, it didn't have the chapter divisions as we have. And it's really easy for us when we're going through these letters in particular to chop them up, at least in our thinking. But these flow together. So there's a whole flow of thought that Paul is writing with. And I want to bring us back to that tonight. But before we do that, and you'll keep your finger right there in Romans 9, I want you to go back with me to Matthew chapter 20. And I'm going to read a parable that Christ gave that probably drives the bejeebers out of a lot of us. Okay? I'll begin right in verse number 1 of Matthew 20. Jesus said that the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And after agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, which was a perfectly fair wage, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, which would be about 9 in the morning, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and he said to them, "Hey, you go in the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you." Hey, at that time, they're happy to have a job. So they went out. And going at about the sixth hour, went out at noon, found some more guys, went out at ninth hour, 3 in the afternoon. There were still some guys out there, and he did the same. And about the 11th hour, oh my goodness, at 5 in the afternoon, there were still a few others, and he said to them, "Why do you stand idle all day?" And they said, "Because no one has hired us." And he said to them, "You go to the vineyard too." And when the evening came, so these guys worked a long day, didn't they? Particularly the guys that started about probably around 6 in the morning. When the evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to the foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first." And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Hold the phone right there. I know you want to read ahead, especially since you probably know the story. All right, but you are in line, okay? You have been working all day. You started at 6 in the morning, and you look, and some cowboy showed up at 5 in the afternoon, and he gets a denarius. And you were told you were going to get a denarius. So either you're thinking, "Wow, this really stinks," or you're thinking, "I just hit the jackpot, because if that guy just got a denarius for 1 hour, and I have been here for how many hours? Going on about 12 hours now. Cha-ching." You know what happens? You get a denarius. And on receiving it, verse 11, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, "Hey, this is not fair." That's what they're saying. "These last worked only 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." And what did Jesus say? He said, "Yeah, but their union." No, he didn't say that. Sorry. Okay. Verse 13. But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius?" What's the answer to that? "Yeah. Yeah. Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you." Here it is. Here's the key to this whole thing. Verse 15. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? So the last will be first, and the first last. That is a critical point. Tuck that away. Hold on to that. Let's get a running start to Romans chapter 9. Paul wrote the book of Romans to a group of believers who were in Rome, a group of believers he had not had an opportunity to go and visit yet. He was in Corinth. He was going to head to Jerusalem. But before he went to Jerusalem, even though he was not all that far from Rome and they wanted him to come, he said, I got to go to Jerusalem. But I'll send you this letter because there's some problems that are going on that I want to help address. So he wrote the book of Romans. Send it by the hand of Phoebe. You find that out in chapter 16 and verse 1. This gal took this to Rome. And God in His grace and mercy and providence has seen that that has become part of the canon of Scripture. It is a book about the gospel. It is a book about, as verse 1 of chapter 1 says, the gospel of God. This is what God says the gospel is. And this particular section of Romans is tough. It is tough because it goes so far against the grain of our man-centered way of thinking. This is tough stuff. I did not grow up thinking this way. These were portions of the Bible that I honestly never heard addressed in church growing up. It's possible that it was, and I wasn't paying any attention, but actually, in the context in which I grew up, these kinds of things were just not addressed or talked about. And it's because it would cause too much, you know, angst and too much fight. And yet, if God didn't want His people to hear these truths and to think through these truths, He wouldn't put them in the Bible. And so to skip over them, boy, it's not fair. But they're tough. Because what it comes down to, it's a whole text that basically says, where God is saying, I'm God, you're not. It's just like Isaiah. Salvation is mine to do with what I want. I have made the whole world for my purposes, and my purposes is to show off my glory. So God in His plan created from eternity past a plan of salvation that would be accomplished by His Son, Jesus Christ. What we have found out in Romans is that Paul, beginning in chapter 1, verse 18, to chapter 3, and verse 20, explains the doctrine of sin. And where we come to there, particularly beginning in verse 9 of chapter 3, through verse 20, is that there is nothing in us that is something that we can point to and say, here is my right to salvation. I am thoroughly sinful. That is, God is under no obligation to save me. I am dead in my trespasses and sins. Salvation is not God throwing a life raft to me because I'm about to drown. The truth of the matter is, I'm drowned. I'm dead. I'm at the bottom of the ocean floor. I'm the corpse. I'm dead in my trespasses and sins. All right. What God has done, we find out in chapter 3, verse 21. But now a righteousness has come from outside of you, apart from the law. It's through Christ. It's through faith in Christ. Chapter 3, verse 21 through chapter 5 and verse 21. That's the doctrine of salvation. So the gospel, as Paul lays it out in Romans, begins with the bad news about our sin, goes to the good news about what God has done for us in Christ, but providing for us a substitute, one who took the wrath of God in my place. And when you, by faith, put your confidence in Christ and not in yourself, and you trust in Him as your King, as your Savior, as your Lord, then you are born into the family of God, and you begin to grow as a follower of Jesus Christ, which is what chapter 6, 7, and 8 are about. But as we got toward the end of chapter 8, we come to that great verse in verse 28 that we know that in all things God works together for the good of those who love God, who are the called according to His purpose. And how we know that that's true is because Paul says, now I'm going to take you back into eternity past. And he says, here's how it all works. Because those whom He foreknew, He predestined. Those He predestined, He called. Those He called, He justified. Those He justified, He glorified. And so God from eternity past, He marked out every single person who would become a follower of Jesus Christ. And when Christ went to the cross and He died, He secured the salvation of every single person who would trust in Him. And God says, I got the whole thing covered. I've got the salvation of every single person who will believe in Me. I've got it covered from beginning to end. So, He then says, beginning in verse 31 of chapter 8, what do we say in response to these things? And you have these five unanswerable questions. God is for us. Who can be against us? And, you know, who can lay any charge against those whom God has elected? And these great, great truths that culminate in this triumphant statement that in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. But then Paul, and you can really, this is really where his mind as a almost like a lawyer is just put on display, because he's anticipating the objections, and someone's going to go, yeah, but what about Israel? I mean, how do we know that God really can be trusted and that His promises really do keep? How do we know that God really finishes what He starts? Like you're saying, Paul, how do we know that? Because look at Israel. And they don't look real faithful to Me. Chapter 9. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Beloved, what is just so very clear from even the way Paul starts to speak of his own people is that this is not something that is just primarily academic for Paul. The way he really interacts with what goes on with the nation of Israel, these are his people. The traditions, the observances, were things that Paul grew up with. As he speaks of the nation of Israel, most of whom had rejected him, he is now like the outsider looking in. And even as he is writing these letters, these words to the people of Rome, he is about to leave Corinth. He's about to go back to Jerusalem. And many of you know what happens in Jerusalem, where he ends up being imprisoned. And he ends up going to Rome, not the way in which he intended. He went to Rome in a galley ship as a prisoner. But he loves His people. And he says, verse 3, I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. If it were possible, I wish that I myself would be damned if it would result in their salvation. Well, it wasn't possible for Paul. You know what? It was possible for Christ. He was damned. He was damned on the cross. And that was the only way that our salvation was provided for. So then Paul begins to talk about his people. He says, they are Israelites. And to them belong the adoption. And he goes on to explain these various privileges that they have. And here's the big idea from this, and I just want you to chew on this a little bit. We're not going to park on this too long, but this is really, really important to grasp. Having great privileges does not mean you have great faith. Just because you grow up in religion doesn't mean that you embrace the truth. Just because you have great abilities, just because you have great upbringing, you have great exposure, you have great education, all of that stuff doesn't matter. For even thousands of, literally thousands of years, the Israelites could trace the finger of God upon their lives. There's a rather famous story about the conservative British statesman, Benjamin Disraeli, who served as the Prime Minister of England from 1868 to 1868 and from 1874 to 1880. He was elected to Parliament when he was 33 years of age. He was quickly attacked by Daniel O'Connell, who was an Irish leader. And O'Connell was, you know, playing the race card on him. And he was denouncing Disraeli because he was a Jew. And Disraeli said to him famously, "Yes, O'Connell, I am a Jew. And I remind my illustrious opponent that when the ancestors of that right honorable gentleman were brutal savages eating nuts in a German forest, my ancestors were serving as priests in the Temple of Solomon and were giving law and religion to the world." It kind of had a squelching effect in Parliament that day. I don't say that because it's just a classic political story, which it is a classic political story. I say that because it's true. The rest of the world was savagely destroying itself, and God had selected the nation of Israel. The adoption as sons there, verse 4. God had said in Exodus chapter 4 and verse 22, Israel is my firstborn son. Israel occupied a position of honor. They not only had the adoption, they had the glory. They had the Shekinah glory of God that went with them. No other people in the world had that. They had the covenants. To know the history of Israel is to know the history of her patriarchs. The Abrahamic covenant, the Isaac covenant, Jacob and Joseph and Moses and David. They were all men with whom God made promises. Every covenant became a living testament to the faithfulness of God. They had the giving of the law. The Old Testament controlled every aspect of daily life. There was a tremendous advantage of this because they grew up with a God-mindedness that was on their culture, that was brought to bear on everything that they do. The food that they ate, where they traveled, the various clothes they wear, how, you know, what crops that they planted, at what time and at what place. Everything was controlled by the law of God. They had a God consciousness about them. And they had the temple worship, which when we studied the book of Exodus, we were able to see what an incredible visual display that was of not only the glory of God there, but how God was using that as an example of what His glory was to be like all over the world. They had the promises. This is probably a reference to the Messiah who would come. And verse 5 says the patriarchs. A number of years ago, I stayed in a house in Pennsylvania where George Washington had slept. Whoa. I'll sign your Bible afterward. Yeah. The Jews lived in a land where David fought Goliath. You know, you guys go on field trips to school? You go on a field trip somewhere? Can you imagine getting on the bus and going on a field trip and going to the spot where, okay, this is where David fought Goliath. Or this is the place where John baptized Jesus. I've never been to Israel. Dr. McCune doesn't teach anymore, does he? At the seminary? Yeah. I had an Old Testament class with him, and at the end of class, by the way, this is a Matt and his wife. He pastors Faith Missionary Baptist on Utica Road, and he's just slipping in here tonight. And he's a student at Detroit Seminary. But anyway, I remember I got to the end of the class, and Dr. McCune just showed a bunch of pictures of Israel. I just remember sitting there literally weeping. This stuff isn't not fairy tales. It's there. It's with all the stuff. Can you imagine growing up in the land where these things took place? I mean, we're really impressed if somebody drives a car that's 40 years old, and we put antique on the back of it. Can you imagine living in a place where your ancestors have been there for 3,500 years? The end of verse 5 says, and to them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all. Great statement on his deity there, by the way. Blessed forever. Amen. This is all that Israel had, all of the privileges that they had. But great privileges does not mean great faith. So Paul says in verse 6, it is not as though the word of God failed. No, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Oh, is that so very, very, very important? Not all Israel's Israel. Those who are truly in Israel, those who are truly followers of God, are not those who have Jewish blood in their veins. It's those who have responded to the promises with faith. Because that's how the whole thing started out. God made a promise to Abraham. He responded to that promise by faith. Let me read verses 6 through 9. But it's not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring of the flesh, who are the children of God. I'm sorry, skipped a line. And not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. It wasn't through Ishmael. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. Although the glory days of David and Solomon were rather short-lived, and the events that surrounded the calling of Moses and the inauguration of the people as a nation were very impressive, they're actually rather irrelevant if they are not accepted and believed by the people. Every generation has to come to faith And when a generation tries to bask in the glory days of the past, they can damn the next generation in the sense that they fail to hand down what they have not themselves embraced. And for years, Israel was so enamored with being Israel that she totally forgot what it really meant to be Israel. God had chosen the nation of Israel to be His own. Now God was choosing another people. That's what Romans is about. God is going global. He is choosing another people to be included under the umbrella of grace. But the question that Paul either heard or anticipated was, if Israel, being God's chosen people, has rejected God, then did not God's word fail? And the answer is no. Verse 6, it's not as if God's word has failed. And Paul goes on to prove that being part of God's people has always been based upon the call or the choosing of God, not on the basis of some ethnic identity. That which God chooses, that which God ordains, God not only selects, but God ordains the whole process and covers it from beginning to end. That's what he is arguing here. So he basically lays out that God's word doesn't fail because a true Israelite is a person of faith. Verse 6, nationality is not as important as spirituality. Verse 7, God does not have grandchildren. When he says in verse number 7, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He is saying that just because a person was a descendant of Abraham did not make them a genuine follower of God. It becomes really clear from John chapter 8. Remember that whole argument that Christ was having with the Pharisees who were arguing with Christ about who He really was? They were trying to prove that they were the truly spiritual ones, that He was some kind of an enigma. And the basis for their argument is found in John chapter 8 and verse 33, where they're saying, we are Abraham's descendants. And later on in verse 39, they said, Abraham is our father. And Jesus made it very clear to them that Abraham might have been their paternal father. They were not Abraham's children, as far as God was concerned, because they were not people of faith. It's not the natural children who are God's children. Ishmael had Abraham as his father as well, but Ishmael, even though he was the firstborn, was not a follower of God. Why not? Why was Ishmael the firstborn and did not receive the covenant, did not receive the promises, was not part of the chosen line? Why not? Isaac was second born. Isaac was the one of promise. Why Isaac and not Ishmael? The answer's tough. The tough one to swallow. The bottom line is, God chose Isaac. Didn't choose Ishmael. This is all setting us up. Isaac was Abraham's child of promise. Isaac was Abraham's child of faith. God's word did not fail. No, Israel had forgotten what it meant to be a true Israelite. And so will any group who claim to be followers of God if each generation does not come to grips with the gospel themselves and make it their own by believing it. No, God's word did not fail, because God is faithful to His promises. That's verse 9. Now, in this text, look at verse 9. There are three generations that Paul is appealing to as an illustration of the truth that he is making and then defending. Again, the big idea is God's word has not failed. And Paul goes on to show that instead of it failing, it's actually working like it always has. And Paul does this by further explaining what happened to the very first generation of Israel. Here's the first generation. But this is what the promise said: about this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. Why was Abraham chosen? Why was he chosen out of the Ur of the Chaldees? We have no answer for that. Abraham was an idolater like everybody else in the city of Ur. And God picked him. Said, okay, Abraham, I want you to follow me. And appeared to Abraham. Why did he appear to Abraham and nobody else? He did. Now here, Abraham is in the land of promise, and he doesn't have a son, he doesn't have an heir that God had chosen. And God says, about this time, next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. Why was Sarah chosen to bear a son in her old age? Because God decided that that was the way that He wanted to do it. God loves doing things to show off His glory. And He did it by, as we find out from chapter 4, remember chapter 4 in Romans? When Sarah's womb was dead, when Abraham was as good as dead, what does God love to do? He loves to bring life out of that which is dead. So God determined the recipients of His promise. God determined in this verse, He makes it clear the timing of His promise. Everything that God does is exactly on schedule. I don't think waiting till you're 90 years of age to have a baby is exactly the right type of schedule, but that's what God determined. And what God determined was the appointed time was, and God came and it happened. And God determined the results of the promise. God said, Sarah, you are going to have a son. And He said this a year before. What's He saying? Start picking out baby names, paint the inside of the tent blue. It's going to be a boy. What are the chances of it being anything else? Zero. Because God said it. Now, what had to happen? I mean, you think in terms of the process of conception and all that had to take place, timing-wise, for that exact thing to take place. But it was as good as done because God had said it was going to happen. And when you talk about those kinds of things, for us as we listen to the stories, and some of you that grew up hearing that in Sunday school, and you talk about it, it seems okay because it's safe. It's history. God did that, but now, this is turning the corner here, folks. This is starting to get a little bit more personal, starting to get a little more sensitive. How does verse 10 begin? What's that opening phrase? And not only so. Okay. Paul's saying, all right, I've given you this illustration because I'm driving this point home. I'm taking this somewhere. In other words, here is another illustration of the same thing. God not only called Abraham, and not the rest of Abraham's family, but God called Isaac and not Ishmael. And God called Jacob and not Esau. Not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad. Now, if you want to underline an absolutely critical phrase in all of Romans 9, it's that phrase right there. Verse 11, and had done nothing either good or bad. In order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of Him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger. The older will serve the younger. Not because the younger was better. Not because God from eternity past looked into the future and He saw that one day Esau would, because God can see the future, that Esau would despise his birthright. So God said, wow, man, that stuff's not really nice. So I tell you what, since I can see that he is going to do that based upon his own free will, because he's going to do that, I tell you what, I'm going to choose Jacob instead of Esau. No! That's not what the text says. It says before they were born, before they had done anything good or bad, on what basis did God choose Jacob and not Esau? In order that God's purpose of election might continue. Not because of works. Not because of works. Not because of works. But because of Him who calls. That's it. She was told the older will serve the younger. Why? Because God said, I called it that way. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. God's selection of those who are the recipients of His grace is clearly not based upon a person's behavior. God does not respond to our effort with the reward of faith. It's not by works. It's by Him who calls. If it's by Him who calls, what does that mean? That means, again, God initiates the process of salvation. Again, when God initiates, this is regeneration. God breathes into the person's spiritual life. He breathes into them. Their eyes are open. They see and they believe. Regeneration is not the person, because they're smarter than anybody else, were able to figure out that Jesus is the only way, and they believed, and then they were born again. No. No. They were born again. They were regenerated, and then they believed. We love Him because He first loved us. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. That's the whole order. The question that Paul is answering is, well, how come God Well, in this case, how come he saved Jacob and didn't save Esau? How come he doesn't breathe into everybody's spiritual life? We're going to get there. Election is God-centered. The older will serve the younger is a quotation from Genesis chapter 25. Rebekah was carrying twins in her womb, and God told her that before the twins were born that the younger was going to serve, or the older was going to serve the younger. And the reason that Paul brings that point up is twofold. He's not only teaching us how Israel has gotten to this point in her history and how we know that God's word has not failed, but he's also teaching on the doctrine of election. When you look at verse number 11, which says, right in the middle of verse 11, that phrase, in order that, it's a hina clause in the Greek language. Verse 11 makes it very clear that this is not merely a wish or a statement of foreknowledge. God is saying more than I know the future, I know what is going to happen. God is saying I have determined the future. My purpose is, my plan is, what I have determined is that the older will serve the younger. God's prediction of what's going to happen is not based upon what he sees into the future of what Esau is going to do. His prediction is based upon what he has already planned. God has already ordained the events. Election is God's choice, and perhaps verse 13 is one of the most difficult verses in the Bible. Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. God's love is best seen in our lives by electing us to salvation. It's a difficult verse because it reveals our modern ideas are not necessarily compatible with God's. How many times have we said God hates the sin, but he loves the sinner? That really true? Oh, it's hard, isn't it? But does he love? Can he love the sinner and hate the sinner at the same time? I would suggest yes. God loves the whole world in a general sense. When he provides the whole world with common grace, how can it rain on the crop of the farmer who hates God? How can it ever rain? When that farmer who hates God deserves the wrath of God, how can it rain and make his crops grow? That's common grace. He's not getting what he deserves. He's getting what he doesn't deserve. It's not salvific, but it is grace. God loves the whole world. He provides the whole world with common grace, but God only pours out saving grace on those whom he has chosen. The rest he has not chosen. He's not chosen everybody. And if you respond to that by saying, whoa, that's not fair. If that's what seems to just doesn't seem to be fair, which I would agree that is the natural response. That's what Paul assumes you're going to say. Because that's verse 14, isn't it? Look at verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? What do we say? We say, well, that doesn't seem fair. Okay, here's my argument. If what I'm presenting to you, if the way I'm explaining Romans 9 is wrong, if you want to say that my view of election is wrong, that it can't mean this, because it wouldn't be fair, and it can't mean this. Well, then, if it can't mean this, then why does Paul anticipate our response by saying it's not fair? We're going to respond by saying if it's not fair, if this is actually what Paul intended to say. So I know it initially seems like, wow, this isn't fair. So what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? How does Paul respond? By no means. This has nothing to do with being fair. Why? Let's go back to chapter 3, verse 9 through verse 20. What's fair? What's fair? Hell is fair. That's fair. That's justice. The wages of sin is death. I heard R.C. Sproul tell the story over years ago. I've shared it with some of you. You look like you could use a story right about now, so I'll share it again. He was a professor in an undergraduate program and told these students who happened to be freshmen that this particular class had three papers that were due. One was due, I think it was October 1st, another one due November 1st, the third one was due December 1st. And he said, if it's late, it's an F. Don't even argue, don't give me any excuses whatsoever. I'll accept no excuses whatsoever. October 1st, November 1st, December 1st. Okay. So he said October 1st came about. 90% of the class turned their paper in. 10% of the class. Oh, Dr. Sproul, I'm so sorry. I had this happen. It was homecoming weekend, and we're just freshmen, and we're not good about planning our time. And whatever it was, you know, I mean, they were all whining, complaining about it. And he felt bad, and so he said, all right, you got a week. November 1st came, and 80% of the class turned it in on time, and 20% of the class, they had all kinds of excuses, and blah, 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 and so he gave in. December 1st came. 70% of the class turned the paper in on time. The other 30% said, don't worry about it. We'll get it into you in a week. He said, don't bother. You got an F. What? You got an F. Wait a minute. That's not fair. What do you mean it's not fair? Well, the last time you gave them a week, and the time you gave them a week, he said, oh. He said, you want justice? Yeah. Okay. Well, if you turned it in late last time, you get an F, and you turn it in late. No, we don't want justice. You know, the point being is that we are so used to grace that we think grace is fair. Grace is not fair. Hell is fair. Remember Matthew 20. And Christ said, look, it's my kindness. If I choose to share it with others, is it not mine to give? The fact that God saves some is amazing. He is not being stingy because He doesn't save all. It is amazing that He would save any. That's a lot to chew on for tonight. I know that. Let me read ahead. And then this is probably a good place to pick up then next Sunday night. Is there any injustice on God's part? By no means. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, by the way, that is a fascinating little statement there. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, was it not God who said to Pharaoh, yes, the Word of God and God? The Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then He has mercy on whomever He wills, and He hardens whomever He wills. Here's what I want you to chew on this week. We'll pick it up here next week. What God just said, okay, Pharaoh, I raised you up. I gave you this position because I'm going to get glory through you. I am going to use your rejection of me as the me. I'm going to use your stubbornness. I'm going to use rebellion. I'm going to use your sin. I'm going to use everything that you do because you think it's you who's doing it. And even though you are doing it underneath my sovereign plan. You are exercising what appears to you to be your will. And you are doing it, but it's underneath my plan. And I'm going to get glory. I'm going to show my righteousness by judging you. And I'm going to use what you do as a means to deliver my people. I'm going to get glory from your rebellion. And I am going to get glory from having mercy on them. What's the difference between Jacob and Esau? How come you've been sitting here for an hour listening to Romans and you have an interest in the gospel? And some of you have got family members who couldn't care less. And what is the difference? Is it because you're smarter, you're wiser? No. It's because in eternity past, God said, I'm going to have mercy on you.
Is it because we're better? No. That's why the gospel absolutely obliterates pride. Why? Why would he open your eyes to the gospel? Because he chose to have mercy upon you. And he planned it from eternity past. And he put somebody in your life who one day spoke the gospel to you. And God not only had that person speak the gospel to you, and he sent his Spirit who breathed into you spiritual life and awakened your heart, so when you heard the gospel, you said, I'm in. I believe that. And the person right next to you might have heard the very same thing, and they cussed the guy out and walked away. What's the difference? Mercy poured it out on you, didn't pour out on him. That person got justice. That person cannot stand before God and say, it's not fair. No. But what you can do is stand before God and say, amazing grace. Amazing grace. You think like that, that's when you start to understand the doctrine of election. We're not done unpacking this thing yet. Still got a little bit more to go. Okay? I think that's good enough to chew on for tonight. I know there's objections to this. I'll raise what those objections are and respond to those. Alright? But I want to also just really caution you as well. Have you ever met somebody who smoked for 40 or 50 years, and then they quit? And it's like they quit for maybe a week or two, and then they decided everybody else has to quit right now. You know? And they just, everybody else has to, and everybody in their world that has ever smoked, they're in their face, you know? It's like, wait a minute, buddy, it took you what, how long? 40, 50 years to quit? You know, relax. Well, sometimes I see, if you have believed one way about even the doctrine of election, and all of a sudden you begin to see, oh my goodness, this is phenomenal. And you have friends who don't understand it yet, and you want to go, no, that's not right. Relax. Okay? Relax with them. How long has it taken you, me, to, whoa, to see these things. Okay? So, these are not truths that I take a baseball bat out and hit someone in the head with. Lay out the word. And it says, I cannot, and that's what convinced me. It's just the word. I had all of my arguments against why this could not be the case just absolutely got blown up by Romans 9. This was a paradigm shift for my entire understanding of the gospel. It went from being man-centered to being God-centered. It went from being a ticket to heaven to being manifestation of the glory of God. Just so full orb. But it also just gave me great, great confidence because God who foreknew and predestined and called and justified and glorified, he finishes what he starts. And when he sent his Son to this earth, who went to the cross and said, it is finished. At that moment, he had secured my salvation. And it was done. It was settled. It was sealed. That's why we know that in all things God works together for the good of those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. There is not one single maverick molecule in existence. There's not a one
It's all underneath the hand of God.
So, what do we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?
Wow.
Doesn't that hurt evangelism?
No! This is what I want to show next week. Are you kidding me? When I get up to preach on Sunday morning and I know that there's a number of people here who are not believers, I don't feel the pressure that I've got to make them believe. What am I going to do? Romans 10. Preach the Word. God uses the preaching of the Word to accomplish what God has established from eternity past.
Man, did Rebecca's testimony this morning just not put you in the floor? This girl who is even right now in the middle of such a messed up family. She comes over to our house. She's a friend of my daughter. I didn't know all of those things. She tells a story this morning how she came to faith in Christ. And out of the midst of this absolutely chaotic situation, God said, "You're mine." Oh my goodness. Whoa! I know that God has done that. He's done that with people in your family. He's done that with people who are at work. Jesus said, "Other sheep have I who are not of this fold. Them also I must reach." They're sheep. They just don't know it yet. So you got to go get the gospel to them. That's why we evangelize. Because there's sheep all over this world. And when we go and we preach the gospel, what do the sheep do? They hear His voice. Because He foreknew, He predestined. And when He calls, His sheep come. Because they hear the voice of their master. And what are we doing when we preach the gospel? We're cooperating with the call of God. Man, it encourages me. Encourages me to witness. Doesn't discourage me to do that. But I'm leaking into next week a little bit. Give me a taste of that. Let's pray. Father, we are amazed and recognize that we have not come to faith in Christ because America is a better nation than the rest of the world, and that we are somehow deserving of hearing things more so than anybody else. Even as we've been reminded from the beginning of this text tonight that it's not based upon nationality or anything like that. You, in your purpose of election, have chosen to expose us to the gospel, but you didn't even leave that up to chance. You sent your Spirit who opened our eyes that we might not only hear the gospel with our ears, but we would hear it with our hearts and believe with the faith that you've already given to us, demonstrating you get all the glory, you get all the credit. You're merciful, you are kind, you're so generous with all of that. We are amazed by how generous you are to us. May the truths of this chapter just overwhelm us and cause our hearts to be full of joy in you. And may this week we live without that sense of entitlement that we're so used to, but that we may understand every day is a gift not to be wasted, but an expression of your mercy. And may we enjoy grace as we enjoy you. And not be stingy with it either. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.